And now turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Thus far the reading of Sacred Scripture. Dear congregation, it is certainly much easier and in the minds of many much more pleasant to judge other people rather than ourselves. The so-called super apostles who gave Paul so much trouble in Corinth were judging him. And in this chapter we've read, especially in verse 3, he makes reference to that. He says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Paul is discouraged by their attitude. And of course, Paul knows very well that in every congregation there are always people that feel they have the right. They are self-appointed judges of every sermon and every preacher. But of course, what Paul is saying later on in this chapter is that really every sermon stands in judgment of us. And therefore he turns the tables on these men, and he looks to the Corinthians, not out of revenge, but out of real concern. And he says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That's a harder work, and yet that's an important work. And this morning we want to undertake this challenging self-examination with God's help. So our text you can find in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Well, with God's help, our theme is simply self-examination. We'll look at four things. First, it's difficulty. Then it's duty, it's diversity, and it's danger. Self-examination, It's difficulty, duty, diversity, and danger. Charles Spurgeon presents us with four pictures to help us understand self-examination. He said, first there's the picture of the school teacher. He's been teaching boys and girls, and it comes time for the annual examination, and he wants to know how they're doing. So he tests them. The goal of the test is, have you made progress? Where are you at? Do you understand the subject? Have you been learning? He examines them. A second picture Spurgeon paints is the regimental sergeant major. He lines up his soldiers. He instructs and drills the recruit, and now he summons them into his presence, and he marches up and down the ranks. He inspects them. He scrutinizes from the very buttons on their uniforms, to their faces, to their demeanor, to the polish on their shoes. He tests them intimately. And there's the lawyer. The witness is in the box. The lawyer cross-examines him. Where were you? What happened here? Did it really happen as you said it happened? Examination. Questioning. Back and forth. Finally, says Spurgeon, there's the traveler. The traveler examines where he has to go. The true traveler, of course, doesn't just go with the crowds of tourists, but he takes the byroads and the backways. He explores the valleys and the hidden coves, and he investigates. He takes maps along. He traverses. He plans. He examines. Well, examination is not easy. Now, of course, there are many aspects of the Christian life that are difficult. Constant personal prayer is difficult. Daily repentance is difficult. Killing indwelling sin is difficult. Being content in whatever state I am is difficult. Tithing faithfully can be difficult. Loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your enemy can be difficult. Forgiving 70 times 7 can be difficult. You see, it's tough to be a true Christian. And so self-examination is just one more difficult challenge in the Christian life. But why is it so difficult? Well, for one thing, it examines your inner life. And we're not friends of inner life examination. It probes the inner man. It brings out the dirt and the filth of the inner crevices of our soul. It shows us the unsteadiness, the deceitfulness of our hearts. Our heart is deep. Eternity dwells in our heart. Self-examination exposes all our remaining sin. That's challenging. And then I suppose self-examination is difficult because we have a love of ease, don't we? The Bible speaks often, especially in Proverbs, of sluggards. And spiritual sluggards are we all, isn't that so? We're all prone to be lazy when it comes to spiritual examination. And no sluggard likes to be admonished for his slothfulness. And then too, self-examination is difficult because of all the winds of controversy and storm that blow around us, especially within the professing church. There's so much to draw our attention away from self-examination. So many things to talk about, so many things to observe, so many things to make judgment on. And worse than that all, there are many people within the church who actually deplore self-examination. They don't think it's necessary. Even though the Bible says clearly, examine yourselves, they say, no, you don't need to do that. All you need to do is go to Jesus. And so, again and again, like a broken record, they say, look to Jesus, as if there's no other theme in all the Scripture than that. Of course, that's a very important theme. But so is self-examination. There comes a time when a person has to ask, doesn't he? Am I indeed looking unto Jesus? Well, why do these people reject self-examination? Well, they're afraid that it will lead to introspection and to depression. And that's a legitimate fear, of course. But if we undertake self-examination properly, congregation, it will not lead to introspection or to depression. That's only improper self-examination. You see, if we are beloved by God, if we are washed in the precious blood of Christ, if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, may we not hope to find some evidences of that in our hearts and our lives when we pick up the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to shed light through the Bible upon who we are and to examine us in the light of His Word? If we readily find mountains of grace in others, may we not at least hope to find molehills of grace in ourselves? Then too, some people don't like to examine themselves because they don't want to trouble their inwardly presumed assurance. But that too is a false approach. We don't behave that way about anything else, do we? Anything of importance. And even the world doesn't. If people have difficulties with something physically, it's the fool who says, oh well, it will just go away. I won't go see my doctor. I won't examine it. I just hope it will go away. It's the wise man who says, I've got problems. I'm uncertain about what's going on inside. I better go visit my physician. If your car is making strange noises, you don't just say, well, I hope it will go away. You take it to a mechanic. If you're going to a foreign country, you plan where you're going. You examine that country. You get your documents in order. You get your passport ready. Do you need something more than a passport? People examine everything. How strange it is that religious people think they never need to examine their own faith in the light of the Bible. And often these are the very people that go out and find a preacher somewhere who doesn't examine them, and they sit comfortably under that ministry with presumed assurance but never examine themselves. Then there are other people who don't like self-examination because it brings some times of doubt. And they get very upset when they or some of their relatives have expressed some momentary concern after they hear a sermon. Oh, my wife heard your sermon and she expressed some doubts afterwards, as if that's a dreadful thing. A state of doubt can be a dreadful thing. And it is, of course, in a true believer. But a few occasional doubts that have promoted self-examination have never damned anyone to hell, congregation. But self-presumption has damned many. So the Bible is continually saying, examine yourself. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive himself. Be not deceived. This is the language of Scripture. What would you think of a doctor who said the same thing to every patient that came to him? To every patient he said, everything's fine with you. Would you go to such a doctor? No. How often in the newspapers don't we read, usually page 2 or 3, there's some new study that's happened with physical ailments, and these are the results of the study, and this is good for you, that's bad for you, this is how you should examine yourself, here's how you discover the first symptoms of that particular disease, and on and on. The world even says, let us examine ourselves, let us test ourselves, let us test our bodies. Shall we not test our souls? Shall we not take heed to Jesus Christ's ambassador when he says to us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith? If you owned a convenience store and I walked in and bought a 25-cent piece of chocolate and handed you a $100 bill, what would you do? You'd lift it up. You'd check for the watermark color. You'd mark it with some kind of pen that would make sure it's genuine. You don't want to lose $100. Oh, our soul is worth millions and millions of dollars. Should we not hold it up to the light of the Word of God? Should we not examine it? Examine ye yourselves. You see, in proper self-examination, the only one who loses, but he really gains, even he, is the spurious believer. And we want him to be awakened. The true believer, when he rightly examines himself, passes that test. That's what we've been seeing for about a year and a half as we studied the book of 1 John. 1 John was a series of tests, wasn't it? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then John gives one test after another. You may know because you keep God's commandments. You may know because you love the brethren. You may know because of your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know because of how you face temptation. You see, the problem when we stop examining ourselves or don't like sermons that examine us anymore is that we then grow spiritually even more sluggish, and before you know it, the spirit of the world penetrates the church and the salt loses its savor and therefore becomes good for nothing. So it's our duty to examine ourselves. Our duty. We have one soul. Your soul. Your very own soul. A never dying soul. Make a mistake here, and it will be fatal forever and ever. No wonder then that Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 6 challenge us so profoundly to look at our lives. No wonder Jesus examines us so closely in the Sermon on the Mount. And aren't we supposed to say when we finish reading the Sermon on the Mount, oh God, am I a Pharisee? I think we are. Now next week we will be invited to come to the Lord's table. And the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let him examine himself. What sins does he have to confess? Is his hope still in the name of the Lord Jesus alone? Does he feel unworthy to come, but does he know that all his worthiness is in Christ? Let him examine himself properly. I read recently of John Duncan, who wrote that he had a woman in his congregation who was sitting in the first pew, Lord's Supper, and she couldn't come. She said she was just too unworthy. And as he administered the table, he looked straight at her and he said, it's for sinners whose only hope is in Jesus. And the woman sprang up, came to the table. That's me. And you see, that's the goal of self-examination, that we reach a settled peace in our conscience, dear believer, that yes, despite all our sins and infirmities, God is inviting us to come to His table. You see, the very first duty of self-examination, its value, is to assure us that salvation is based only on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Holy Spirit has to enlighten us in our souls by the Word, so that we lay our lives down beside it and we can say, yes, I cannot deny. This is true for me. My only hope is in Jesus Christ and His righteousness as a poor, needy, hell-worthy sinner. A second purpose for self-examination that is helpful here is that real self-examination takes the marks of grace, what we call the reflex act of faith, where you say, yes, I can see those marks of grace in my life. Yes, by the grace of God, I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yes, by the grace of God, I do mourn over sin. It takes those and it uses those to enable me to strengthen my direct acts of faith. Which means that I can take the promises of the Bible and I can plead more directly upon them. How does it work? Well, it works like this. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Reflex act of faith. By the grace of God, I cannot deny. I long for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. And you go to Jeremiah 23, verse 6, isn't it? That wonderful promise in capital letters. The Lord our righteousness. Ha! You seize hold of that. You say, that's for me. Because by the grace of God, I hunger after that. And that's free for sinners. So you plead on that promise. Your reflex act strengthens your direct act. Your self-examination helps strengthen your freedom to embrace to yourself the gospel promises. And so self-examination is not meant to push us away. It's not meant to lead us to despair. It's meant to be a growth-producing phenomenon. I found this wonderful statement in the systematic theologian Robert L. Dabney. Let me read it to you. He says, a faithful self-inspection usually reveals so much that is defective that its first result is rather the discouragement than the encouragement of hope. But this leads the humbled Christian to look away from himself to the Redeemer. And thus assurance, which is the reflex act of faith, is strengthened by strengthening the direct actings of faith itself. So it works both ways. The reflex helps strengthen the direct helps strengthen the reflex. They work together. Now, if God has commanded us to do this, if this is our duty, examine yourselves, then it must be good for us. If God says, take up the cross, deny yourself, follow me, that must be good for us. If God says, as we heard a few weeks ago, pluck out the right eye, cut off the right hand, kill sin, killing sin must be good for us. Well, if God says, examine yourselves. Must be good for us. Must be good for us. And one way it's good for us is it delivers us from this problem of self-deception. Inspection helps prevent self-deception. Have you been following along in the papers the last few days about how the space shuttle has been examined? All kinds of pictures. Talk about repairing something that weighs 1 ounce, that is loose on the outside. Fix some tiny thing that's just a quarter of an inch long. Careful examining. Why? Oh, they want to get safe back to Earth. Why would a Christian want to examine himself? Because he wants to get safe to heaven. He wants to be safe in Jesus. So he looks at every detail. Is there a sin there that he's not mortifying? He needs to expose it. He needs to address it. He needs to confront it. That's why we call this preparatory week. Every week, of course, is preparatory for eternity. But in this week in particular, we examine ourselves most carefully. We know, don't we, that we're not just dealing with the Lord's Supper next week. Because those who don't have a right to come to the Lord's Supper next week are the very same people that don't have a right to enter into the eternal supping with Jesus in the life to come. So we don't want to deceive ourselves. And we know that self-deceit is a very real possibility too, don't we? We know that in a congregation of this size, certainly there are people that deceive themselves. Sitting here this morning, can't be any different. I suppose if that weren't true, we'd be the only congregation of this size in all the world where no one has deceived himself. God has prescribed self-examination in His Word to help us not to deceive ourselves. Now that self-examination must be done rightly, of course. I read a story of two boys who got on a scale in a railway station. They wanted to examine themselves. They wanted to examine their weight. So one boy was big, one boy was small. They got on the scale. They said, well, there's the weight, 250 pounds. We'll divide it by two. We both weigh 125. It doesn't work, does it? Because they're different from each other. Their self-examination came up with two false conclusions, even though they put the quarter in and got their weight. And what were they doing wrong? They were comparing themselves with themselves and each other. And of course, a Christian always goes wrong when he blends with others and then compares himself with them. You can always find someone in the congregation worse than you. You can always find someone in the congregation better than you. If you're going to go by what other people, what your dad or your God-fearing grandfather were like, well, you didn't know their indwelling sins for one thing, so they're always going to look far better than you. So you're going to say, aren't you, if you don't judge yourself rightly by the Word, you're going to say, oh, my God-fearing father. Oh, if you knew him, my grandfather, how holy he was. Well, I can never come. Or worse yet, some God-fearing father or grandfather who really had a right to come and didn't come. And you say, well, he didn't come, and shall I come? And so you get on the scale with him. It doesn't work. Self-examination is just that. Self-examination. Not examination compared to other people. It's how is it between God and me in the light of His Word. That's self-examination. And of course, if you undertake that without the Holy Spirit, the conclusion is always the same. Meanie, meanie, tico, you for sin. Weighed in the balances. Found wanting. Or if you try to do it without Jesus, it will destroy you. John Calvin once said, to examine myself without the Lord Jesus Christ is to ask for despair. So how do you examine yourself? Some people examine themselves and they always come out good right away. They never seem to make any mistakes. They never seem to have any sins. They never have any spiritual problems. They judge other people all the time. They're the best parents. They're the best converted person. They're the best in everything. Best marital partners, best workers, best church members around. Or so they believe. But you never hear from their mouth, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm a sinner. They have a right to complain, but they don't confess. Well, that's not the mark of true self-examination. True self-examination has to do with the inner life. And when we see the inner life, we have much to complain about. We fall short in a thousand ways. And yet, it's our duty to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. And if we do it rightly, it will come out well. That leads me to my third thought. It's diversity. It's diversity. When you examine yourself rightly, there's not just one or two points that you go by and you say, now, I understand everything. There are many points you can go by. I'm going to give you six of them quickly. We'll do three of them and then we'll sing and do the other three. First of all is this. A true Christian is someone who receives a new attitude to sin. a new attitude to sin. And that is made so plain in some of the well-known hymns that we sing in our homes. When we sing Amazing Grace, a true Christian feels it when he comes to that line, a wretch like me. That's real. A wretch like me. That's not just poetry for us. But when he sings Beneath the Cross of Jesus, we really mean it when we say there are two wonders we confess: His glorious love and our worthlessness. Or when we sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, we really mean it when we sing, Vile and full of sin I am. Or when we sing Rock of Ages, we mean it when we sing, Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, a Christian is someone who's seen the splendor, the majesty, the glory, the thrice holiness with which we began our prayer this morning, of the living God. And in the light of that holiness, he becomes nothing but a sinner. And that sinfulness demands that the Son of God become incarnate and become the Lamb of God and make satisfaction for my sins. So that we say with another hymnist, was it for sins that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? For what you have done, his blood must atone. The Father hath punished for you his dear Son. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. You see, a believer is someone who realizes his sin is too big for him. His sin demands a Savior. And the dying of Jesus Christ makes his whole attitude to sin different. He learns to grieve over sin. To grieve over sin. Last night, rather Friday night, we heard a wonderful story at the reception. I think I can repeat that here. Story about the couple that got married. The young lady had come home weeping on a few occasions. She didn't know the young man loved her. She was weeping. But then one day, her brother met her weeping again. He thought, oh no, something wrong has happened. He said, why are you weeping? She said, I'm weeping because he loves me. He loves me. But now I'm weeping because I don't know if I love him enough. You see, that's how a Christian feels. He weeps over sin that he comes to Jesus, oh yes. But he also weeps over his sin after he finds the love of Jesus. He weeps that his sins have nailed him to the cross. He weeps that he's done so much harm to Jesus, that he's paid, that his sins cost such a price. He says with the poet, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. That is at the cross. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So that's the first self-examination question. What is your estimate of your own sin? Is this something you can wipe away easily? Something you think God can overlook easily? Or is it something that you bring to the cross and you have learned by experience that the only hope for your sin lies in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And because you love Him who first loved you, do you seek, albeit with many shortcomings, but do you seek to mortify remaining sin? Have you declared war on sin? Do you have a new attitude to sin? Do you take it seriously? Do you plead every day, wash my sin away? That's a true Christian. He's got a new attitude to sin. But secondly, and more directly in this text, a true Christian is someone who has a new attitude to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. He sees in Jesus
the most stupendous, the most exalted, the grandest, the greatest, the most glorious of all possible Saviors. He sees and believes He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the true Christian didn't always see Him that way. It was a time when he saw no beauty in Him. It's a time we couldn't understand what people got out of Jesus. We'd hear people talk about how precious He is and how lovely He is, but we didn't understand it. But now we do. When we bring our sins to the cross, we understand how altogether suitable and delightful and fitting and lovely He is for just the kind of sinners we are. And you see, this is the most foundational thing to all genuine Christianity. That's what Paul says in our text. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Know ye not your own selves. So we must know ourselves. We must know sin. But also know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. To come to the Lord's Supper, to be prepared for eternity, we must know something of Jesus Christ in us. What does that mean? Well, it means I must know something more than just truth about Him, but I must be in Him. I must be in the faith. I must have all my hope in Christ Jesus. It wasn't enough for the people around Noah to say, oh, the ark is being built for 120 years. By the way, that's the ark of refuge. The day is coming when it rains and rains and rains, that if you're not in that ark, you'll be lost. But we'll be saved because we know about the ark. No, you've got to be in the ark. You're not going to get saved, congregation, knowing about Jesus. You'll go to hell as long as you're outside of the ark of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. To have Jesus in you is to put all your trust in Him, to believe in Him. It is Christ loved. It is Christ espoused. It is Christ communed with. It is Christ my only hope. It is Christ exalted. It is Christ humiliated. It is Christ as prophet to teach me. Christ as priest to sacrifice for me. Christ as king to lead me. Christ is my all and in all. Once had a man come to the consistory room to complain about my preaching. This is what he said. He said, I am so tired of hearing about Jesus Christ. That's what he said. My friend, what else is there? A true Christian can't live without Christ. It's all His delight, all His love. Oh yes, every Christian sitting here this morning will be the first to raise his hand and say, I know Him so little. He's sometimes so far away. But every Christian can also say, I have a new attitude to Jesus. He's my delight. I wish I could talk about Him better. I wish I could live out of Him more fully. Oh, I want to know Him better. I come to the Lord's Supper to grow in the knowledge of Him. I want Jesus. So we would see Jesus, the Greeks said. When God works in our hearts, that's the way we feel. We feel like John the Baptist. The people they came to John the Baptist. You know what they said over and over again. John the Baptist, tell us who you are. Tell us who you are. Where'd you come from? What are you doing? What's your purpose? No, John the Baptist says, I don't want to talk about myself. Behold the Lamb of God. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to know Him. I want you to know Him. You see, a Christian is one who finds all his hope in Jesus. He makes the most stupendous claims about Jesus. Jesus takes away all my sins. Yes, Jesus enters my life. He convicts me. He shows me my filthy, ragged righteousness, my hell worthiness. He leads me to His own righteousness. He leads me hungry to Himself, to commune with Him, so that I can say, although stammeringly sometimes, although haltingly sometimes, but for me to live is Christ. A Christian is in Christ. that glorious Savior. And we believe great things of Him. I believe in His pre-existence. I believe He has always been, He always is, and He always will be. I believe He is Maker of heaven and earth. I believe He designed every leaf of every tree. I believe that He plotted the flight path of every comet. I believe that He holds the whole universe by the word of His power. I believe that He will come again. I believe that He will pull this whole universe apart, atom by atom, molecule by molecule, but He'll put it all together again as a new heaven and a new earth. And one day I will stand before Him in His righteousness. And my only hope is that on His righteousness I will be able to meet Him and look Him in the face and for the sake of His blood be received into glory. I believe that He is God. I believe He's the only God there is. I believe in Him is the fullness of God, the whole form of God, the express image of God, the glory of God. I believe that Jesus is everything I need. He is stupendous. He is glorious. I have a new attitude to Him. I see His unique grandeur. I cry out when I see His incomparable magnificence. With a poet, who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous glory! 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory! At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. A true Christian not only has a new attitude to sin and a new attitude to Jesus, but thirdly, a new attitude to the means of grace. And by that I mean primarily five things: the Bible, private prayer, public worship, the sacraments, and the Sabbath. How can you be a true Christian and have the Bible never speak to you with any power, or never have your heart burn within you, never desire to open its pages? How can you be a true Christian and never engage in prayer, never be stirred up to cry out to God? How can you be a true Christian and not want to come to God's house in public worship? Not want to extol Him and praise Him where He normally dwells in richer measures, in His own tabernacle rather than in the tents of Jacob? How could you be a true Christian not want to partake of the sacraments, where He becomes very intimate and you commune with Him? How can you be a true Christian and not enjoy His day, where you may finally set aside other obligations and spend the whole day focusing on the one you love? J.C. Ryle said, "Tell me what a man does in the matter of Bible reading and praying and in the matter of Sunday and public worship and the Lord's Supper, and I will tell you what he is and on which road he is traveling." Now again, God's people aren't always as consistent in these things as they desire to be. But every child of God can say this: the Bible is my favorite book. And though prayer is sometimes hard, I would not do without private prayer for all the money in the world. And public worship? Oh, what a relief. What an oasis it is to gather in God's house. Sacraments. Yes, sometimes I have fears, but I also have longings for them. To be, to sup with Jesus. And the Sabbath, it's a gift of God. The gift of God. Fourthly, a true Christian is someone who has a new attitude to life itself. I told you, self-examination is diverse. A new attitude to life itself. A true Christian lives differently from the world. We don't live perfect lives, but we do live new lives. The Apostle Peter describes the new life of the convert in 1 Peter 4, verse 2. He says that he no longer lives the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There you have it. That's the secret of a Christian. A Christian desires, doesn't always do it, falls short, oh yes, but his drive, his purpose, his desire is to do the will of God, not the lusts of the flesh. And that's a challenge. Is your life that way? Is that your deepest desire? Do you have what Paul calls in Romans 6 a newness of life? A life that seeks to do the will of God? Is your life risen and elevated above this shallow, self-gratifying, sensual world? Do you daily seek to put all matters into the hands of God? Seek to do His will? And to know His will? Really, the question is, are our lives different from what our ungenerate lives were? Are our lives different from the masses of the ungenerate world? Do they think it's strange what makes us tick and how we live and why we live the way we live? As we face temptations in this life, do we bring them to Christ? Do we long to be delivered from the lust of the flesh and long to do the will of God? Do you go to Christ for strength to do the will of God? Do you seek to live out the Sermon on the Mount? The great ethical sections of the epistles, Romans 12, Ephesians 5 and 6. No, I'm not asking for perfection. I'm asking for newness of life, a different life. A true Christian has a different life. Something else drives him. He wants to please his Father in heaven. And then fifthly, a true Christian is someone who has a new attitude to good works. To good works. He has a zeal for that. God's grace has penetrated his life, so he becomes zealous in good works. He can't just live for himself, his own little nest egg. No, the Christian is someone, Paul says, Ephesians 2:10, who's created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The new life is unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God's grace is my sanctifying power to do good works, but God doesn't just show me the way, and God doesn't just plead with me to do those good works. God gives me the grace to do them, but I actually do them as well. So when you're a Christian, there are services rendered, there are kindnesses shown, there's a pattern of gratitude expressed. The sick are helped, the hungry are fed. The Christian wants to do as well as to be. Some people always want to be doing, but they don't want to look inside. Other people always want to look inside, but they don't want to be up and doing. But the true Christian wants to be a Christian from within and from without. And from without. And not just in a little temporary spur of activity. A Christian isn't someone who just has 1 month of initial volcanic explosion of good works after he first comes to Christ, and then he shuts down and lives dormant for decades. No. A true Christian is someone who says, without Christ I can do nothing, but in Christ I can do all things through Him who strengtheneth me. Lord, show me what to do. Give me strength to do it. Help my life to be an instrument for good in this world. Make me useful and fruitful. What ministry can I contribute to, Lord? What gifts can I exercise, Lord? That's a true Christian. A new attitude to good works. And finally, sixthly, a true Christian has a new attitude to holiness. New attitude to holiness. Holiness becomes something very special, very precious, very much desired, and very necessary. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, holiness does not mean that we will achieve absolute perfection for heaven. I say it again. We have a weak body. We have a wicked world, we have a weak mind, we have weak flesh, and we have a busy devil. Real Christian holiness is maintained, however, through spiritual warfare in principle, in preparation for that day in which it will be perfect in glory. But here below, there's a fight. Paul said, I fight. Paul said, I labor. Paul said, I keep my body under control and in subjection. If you don't know anything of a true Christian spiritual warfare, you are not a Christian. Christian has a new attitude. A new attitude to sin, to Christ, to the means of grace, to life itself, to good works, to holiness. You see, it's a diversified self-examination. My whole life comes under the microscope in Scripture of the examining powers of God. Now, if you can satisfy your conscience with a mere formal religion, you haven't been born again. If you aren't concerned about the forgiveness of your sins, if you haven't learned to put all your hope in the righteousness of Christ, if you're not living out of Christ, you're not fit for the Lord's Supper. Look at what our text says. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. If Christ Jesus is in you, you will have a new attitude to sin, to Himself, to the means, to life, to good works, to holiness. But if He's not in you, you won't have these new attitudes, and you will be reprobates. The word actually here means castaways. In other words, if you don't repent and you don't believe the gospel and you don't become a Christian, you will be cast away in the end. The way you are living right now is that you are on the road to becoming an eternal castaway. The word is parallel with the word prove. You see, prove means it's a test. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. So the idea is, if you fail this test, you're a castaway. You're rejected. So I ask you this morning, do you not find, and if you're a believer, you will be able to say yes to this. Do you not find these six marks, albeit you don't have them to the degree you desire, but don't you find them encouraging? Can't you say yes? I've got a new attitude to sin, to Christ, to life, to holiness, to good works, to the means of grace. I can't deny it, Lord. Christ is in you. Now, that is not to say there are not dangers in self-examination. Let me spend my time is gone already. Let me just give you just a few minutes quickly of the dangers. Number one, don't examine yourself outside of the Word and the Spirit. Look for the marks in the Word. Use the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Use the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Number two, when you examine yourself, focus on the Lord Jesus. Don't take 10 looks at yourself and one look to Him. Richard Sibb said, take 10 looks to Him and one look to yourself. Number three, notice that the availability of grace is always side by side with self-examination. Isn't that beautiful? Also here in our text, side by side with this sharp text, examine yourselves, are these wonderful, tender words. Paul says, my purpose in coming to you, verse 10, is not to use sharpness. According to the power the Lord gives me to edification, he closes the epistle saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. His goal, you see, is to comfort them through self-examination of the mercies of God. Four, avoid the two ditches of presumption and despair. When you examine yourself, don't presume. Be honest. But also, don't despair. Don't allow yourself to wallow in despair because you don't have the degree of these things you desire. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. And number five, never forget that Christ Jesus is in us by His Spirit. By His Spirit. That is normative Christianity. He will help you. He will enlighten you by His Spirit. And He will enable you to say, by the grace of God, I am a child of God. I cannot stay away from His table. But if all these things are strangers to you, you don't have these new attitudes, you failed the test, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper, and yet, even if you're a failure, don't despair. Christ didn't come for succeeders, He came for failures. Bring your sins to Him. Acknowledge your fault. Examine yourselves now before God examines you hereafter, and fly to His Son. Bow before Him. Seek His face and ask Him to work in you this new attitude of those who are born again. Amen.